Thanks, Alan. So we're moving into a new section of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew famously divides his Gospel into sort of five main teaching discourses. So we've had the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus introduces the kingdom of God and explains what it looks like. And then last week, we had just finished our look at the missionary discourse, where Jesus gives the instructions to the disciples on what mission entails and what they should be doing in mission. The purpose being, you're to go to Israel, you're to go to the people as God came to the people in the person of Jesus Christ, and you're to be with them in their sorrow, their misery, their pain, their discomfort. You're to be God's presence with them, just as God's presence was with us. They're to turn from the old and face the new. They're to start living in this new kingdom of God that has been birthed around them. And the apostles are sent out to do this. And in sending them out, Jesus explicitly prepares them for failure. He explicitly explains to them that they may encounter problems. And we looked at those issues that they might face a couple of weeks ago. Why then, if we know that Israel has been waiting centuries for the kingdom of God to come, if we know that they have been waiting centuries for the Messiah to appear, if we know that they've been told time and time again through their history by the prophets that there will come a time when God will act and God will bring God's reign to earth, why then is there a struggle to get the message across? Why then is there rejection of the disciples? And to answer that, we need to look at what Israel was like at that time. Now, we like to think we've come a long way. We like to treat the past as a foreign country, and it bears little relevance to us. But if we got a chance to go back into first century Palestine, if we, I just watched the Indiana Jones film yesterday, so if we got that dial of destiny thing, and we, oh, if you haven't seen it, I better not stop talking, I don't want to spoil it for you. Anyway, if we could go back to first century Palestine, you would find society is run by an elite. We have a social elite comprising of the Roman occupiers and the Jewish aristocracy, and they ran affairs for their benefit. Land ownership was mainly owned by a few elite landowners rather than shared out amongst the populace, and the landowners discovered that by growing certain crops for export, they could make far more money than growing crops that would feed the local populace. So in spite of certainly a large Jewish community and population at this time, landowners would grow olives for export, make oil, things, luxury products, in other words, that they could sell to the Romans. So laborers are working long hours to produce goods that they can't then receive the benefit from, but they know that they'll be sent to their occupiers to keep them in luxury. So the rich get richer and the poor get poorer, and society was structured in such a way that those who could make the change were the ones who had all the power and all the money and decided they didn't really want to do that because they liked the way the things they are. So I'm very grateful that things have moved on so much from those days. But alongside this was the law. And Israel, we know, believed that the law was given to them by God through Moses to tell them how God wanted them to live. So they thought the only way they could achieve righteousness with God was to live according to the law. So because of the importance of the law, this group called the Pharisees grew up, who became legal experts, because if the law was the most important thing, if this is how God wants you to live, then you need to know what that means in your life. And so Pharisees came about to explain to the people of Israel, this is what the law says, this is what the law means, this is what you now have to do. And because they had this knowledge, they were important. So they grew in importance and they grew in status. And then they decided that they were so intelligent, they were so gifted, they were so wonderful, that their interpretation of the law took on the same class as the law of Moses itself. So when they said, this is what the law means, that pronouncement had the same effect in Israel as the actual law of God. And so rather than become inclusive, the law as interpreted became exclusive because the Pharisees gave these interpretations that they thought sin was contagious. And if somebody was sinning, the best thing to do was to shun them and put them out of society in case you became contaminated by the sin as well. So really, we had an elite group of rich landowners and we had an elite group of theological elites who were untainted by sin, of course, but everyone else was. And it's not how God intended the kingdom to be. So God comes along in person as Jesus and explains, this is the kingdom of God, this is what it looks like, and started bringing all these people back in and reinterpreting the law as to how God actually wants us to live. And it begins with John, the voice in the wilderness, calling on Israel to repent, to turn away from what they were doing, and to face God in anticipation of the coming king. John was what we would call old school. He looked like a prophet of old. He demonstrated this austerity, if you will, by actually living it. He didn't preach it, he lived it. He lived out in the wilderness, he wore rough clothes, he didn't eat lavish meals, but ate whatever the land provided. And he stood in this stark contrast to the ruling class. So when the Pharisees came out to the desert to see what all the fuss was, they see this impoverished, itinerant preacher type who's saying to them, put aside your robes, your luxury, your status, and actually live for God and serve the people you're called to serve. And they didn't like that because it didn't really look nice. They didn't want to wear sackcloth. They didn't want to eat locusts. They kind of liked wearing silk and living in big houses and having lavish parties. So they rejected John because they didn't want to do what John was calling them to do. And no surprise. And John sees them and says, you are a brood of vipers. You're poisonous. You're turning people away from God because of the way you're living. Stop. They didn't like John, so they rejected John. And of course, in rejecting John, they reject John's message that the Messiah is coming. So it's no wonder they miss Jesus. And of course, Jesus is the opposite for them. Jesus comes along with this message of radical love, of radical inclusivity, of saying no one is beyond God's grace. Everyone is a child of God and everyone is welcome. He says, if you've got lots of food, eat what you need to survive, absolutely, but give the surplus to those who can't eat. Feed the hungry. He says, if you've got your health, wonderful, wonderful. Use your health to care for people who are sick. He wanted those pushed aside to be brought back in as part of the community of God. As far as Jesus was concerned, God's love was for everyone, and he demonstrated this by bringing in the leper, the sinner, the woman, the outcast. As far as Jesus was concerned, no one was not worthy of God's love, of God's grace, God's forgiveness. Physically, he touched them and through this transformed them. And those in charge didn't like this either because they kind of liked the elite. They kind of liked the dinner parties where only them and them like them got invited. They didn't want the dirty, poor, huddled masses coming into their houses. Oh, no, 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 no. They liked being important. They liked being on top. They liked being over everyone else. And this idea that everyone was the same in God's eyes, they didn't like that either. So they reject Jesus. And this is where we have this reading. Now, their rejection of Jesus is an interesting one. They call Jesus a glutton and a drunkard. Now, I've used that phrase myself before when people look at me and I say, hey, I enjoy a glass of wine. Jesus was called a drunkard too. Now, it seems a comical insult, calling someone a drunkard and a glutton. But it's actually deadly serious. Now, most of you, I'm sure, are well familiar with Deuteronomy. But just in case it skipped your mind this morning, I'm going to read Deuteronomy 21, 18 to 21. Listen to this. If someone has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey his father and mother, who does not heed them when they discipline him, then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him to the elders of the gate of the town. They shall say to the elders of the town, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the town shall stone him to death. So you shall purge evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear and be afraid. This isn't an insult to call someone a drunkard and a glutton. This is an accusation that can lead to them being killed. This is saying you are an evil, you are a rebellion in the state of Israel, and you must be purged. He is stubborn. He will not heed the Pharisees' warnings. He will not heed the Pharisees' teachings. And so by calling him a glutton and a drunkard, they are putting him into this category of a rebellious son who needs to be put to death for the good of the community. They call him a traitor, a friend of the tax collector. Of course, we know the tax collectors, those employed by Rome, the occupying force to raise taxes, to pay for the army that's subjugating these people. So he's a traitor. He's working against the good name of Israel. He's working for the collaborators, the enemies of Israel. He's a traitor, and we know what happens to traitors. We know what the penalty is for that. He's a sinner. We know they believe sin could be caught by contamination. So they shun Jesus. They're warning him, stay away from this man Jesus. He is a danger to us. He should be killed. Now, this might be why Jesus says he compares this generation, these Pharisees, to children in the marketplace. Now, it's difficult for us to imagine now, but the marketplace usually was in the center of the town, and it's where the adults carried out the business of the day. We know from archaeology that the elders would sit around the corners of the town square while the commerce took place, and the adults would come and do their transactions, and merchants would come and sell and buy, and all sorts of things would happen. Now, when the grown-ups were doing that, the children, there was no creches, there was no schools, there was no holiday clubs, there was no childminders, so the children would just play in the marketplace whilst the adults did their business. And like all children, the games they played tended to mimic what the adults were doing. So they would play at shop, they would play at merchants, goodness knows if they played at crucifixions, I don't know. But the thing is, they would just play games mimicking what the adults were doing, because that's what children do. And nothing the children did actually had any impact on what the adults were doing. It's just something the kids are doing. You don't have to worry about it. What we have is the two different worlds happening at the same time, one a very pale imitation of the others. The adults carrying out their business, the children playing at merchants. And this is what Jesus says is happening. He says the Pharisees, they didn't like John because they wanted fun, they wanted luxury, they wanted their trappings, their status. And they didn't like Jesus because he celebrated life, he was too much fun. He wanted everyone in together. They wanted John to be less austere and Jesus to be more austere. So as Jesus is saying, you're actually just playing at this. You're playing at being God. You've made up this game from the real rules. You've derived your own rules, and you're just playing at being God. So their response, the Pharisees' response, to reject, to discredit, to ignore them, and simply to carry on. So this is where we come to this crux now, because Jesus is setting himself up directly in opposition to the Pharisees and the theological ruling elite in Israel. So who's right? They're diametrically opposed. They both can't be right. One of them must be wrong. So this is where Matthew then takes his gospel into looking at where the answer lies. And Jesus says, God reveals to some what is going on. Like children, innocent, God has revealed to them and they have accepted the truth, that the kingdom is here and Jesus Christ is the Son of God. For others who are considered wise and learned, like the Pharisees, it's hidden. The truth is hidden. And what is revealed and what is hidden is the truth in who Jesus is. Jesus refers to God as his Father, and it's God's plan that Jesus come to us, this unique relationship with God, as close as Father and Son. And as a result of this closeness, as a result of this direct connection between Jesus and God, like a father and son, then Jesus knows God better than anyone else. Now we, with centuries of theology and discernment now, have come to a different understanding of Jesus. Rather than being the Son of God, we know Jesus to be God. But this is the understanding then. Like any family situation, there is an intimate and deep knowledge between Jesus and God. And Jesus says, no one knows God fully. But I do, because I am of God. And this is this idea that Jesus has said, God has revealed to some the truth of who I am, and you can see what I am doing, and you understand this. So you're wise, it's been revealed to you. Why then has Jesus not revealed his identity, or why has God not revealed the identity of Jesus to the Pharisees? What seems to be needed to come to this point of seeing who Jesus is? Why do we have this problem with the Pharisees not seeing Jesus? Well, what seems to be needed is this movement towards Jesus, this acceptance of Jesus, this willingness to accept that Jesus is who he says he is, and moving towards him, which the Pharisees were not prepared to do. So it's not, in my mind, the case that God is punishing Pharisees, or God is being tricky with Pharisees, or hiding from the Pharisees. Jesus is there in plain sight. It's up to us to make that movement towards Jesus. God has chosen to reveal who God is in Jesus Christ, and it's up to us to say, yes, I will move towards that. And how do we do that? Well, we come to Jesus. He says, come to me, all who are tired, all who have a heavy burden, a heavy heart, come to me and see, rest in me. Take my yoke upon you, because my yoke is easy, my burden is light. We know they refer to the law as a yoke. The law was the means of being the people of God. So what Jesus is saying is, if you want to be the people of God, if you actually want to be God's child, lay down your law and come to me. I am what you are looking for. You only have to accept me. You only have to follow me. And that way, you're fulfilling the yoke, the law, which was supposed to point you to God. By accepting Christ, you are God's people because Jesus is God. Come to us in person. He shows us this idea of being human in a new way, how to live as God actually wants us to live. And Jesus knows this because of who he is, the Son of God, connected intimately to God. So by doing as Jesus commands, we're doing as God commands, and we're living according to God's call, and that's the point. And this explains the attitude of the Pharisees as well as the attitude of disciples. The Pharisees would not accept his yoke, could not accept his yoke, because it wasn't complicated, it wasn't difficult, it wasn't convoluted, it didn't lead to their enhancement. They liked imposing their yoke on others. They didn't want something as easy as love God and love your neighbor. Oh no. Their refusal to accept this means they can't see what God is doing. Their intransigence blinds them to the message of John and the person of God in Jesus Christ. Their refusal to accept Jesus means that they miss precisely what they've been waiting for, what they've been holding their breath for. It passes them by. The disciples have come to Jesus and accepted his law, his yoke. They know what God is up to. Love God, love your neighbor. And whilst the adults get on with their work, spreading the good news of Jesus Christ, the Pharisees go back to playing in their own world and miss everything. So it's an interesting historical diversion into first century Palestine. What does it mean for us? I mean, we're pretty happy Jesus, Son of God, or is God incarnate, however we want to use the terminology. We understand Jesus gives us this new way of being the people of God by following him and accepting him. We accept his offer to take on his yoke rather than trying to comply with the law of Moses, which, as we know, is impossible. Surely we've learned. Surely we're better than the Pharisees. But have we? Have we taken on the yoke of Christ? That's the question. And he's not joking. It's easy. In place of 10 commandments and 613 regulations, plus all the interpretations of the Pharisees, all the interpretations of the rabbis that they have, it's easy. Love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and love your neighbor. It's easy, except we make it so hard because we love money. We love ourselves, and that can easily overshadow our love of God. It doesn't take much for us to think what Jesus is asking, a bit too austere, Lord, a bit too harsh, kind of like things the way they are. We can think, why should I give money to the poor when I've worked hard for it? I surely should be allowed to enjoy the fruits of my labor. I worked hard. I deserve this. No. That money's much better spent on me. We can look at others who spend their lives serving others as being on some sort of pious power trip, bizarrely. We can look at Mother Teresa and think, what was she on? They're just being ascetic for the sake of it. They're just doing that to make themselves look good. They're only denying themselves to make them look more holy. They don't really want to do this. We can look at the command to be with the marginalized, the outcast, as a waste of time. It's their fault they're like that. Why should I care? They chose to live that lifestyle. I didn't. Why should I have to go to them when they've made all those mistakes? They need to learn some responsibility. They need to pull themselves up by their bootstraps. They need to get a better job. If you can't afford a house, earn more. Like the Pharisees, we're really easy to say that's too austere or that's too profligate when faced with the call to love others. If it doesn't suit us, we find an excuse. And by moving between these two polar opposites of John's austerity and Christ's profligacy on one hand and the other, we can easily justify not taking on this yoke of Jesus to love God and love your neighbor. We can easily be the Pharisees. It's so easy for us to find a reason it's too much, it's too little, to decide we are not going to do this. Next week, we move on to a new section of the Gospel of Matthew where he comes to the parables. And we'll be looking at the parables because they explain much more about the kingdom of God. But there is this need to come to Christ, to accept who he is, to believe that he is God come to us, and the one who offers us the truth, the way, the life. And as long as we put ourselves over God, as long as we put ourselves over our neighbor, as long as we find some reason not to do it, we will always be the Pharisee. We will always miss the point. We will always just be playing at being church, whilst the real work happens outside of our experience. We will be engaging in this harmless approximation of what it is to be Christian while the kingdom unfurls all around us. That's what I take from this passage, friends, and you're more than entitled to disagree with me, you're more than entitled to take a different view, but that's what I take from it, and that's what I really pray for us as Christians, that we are lavish in our generosity, in our resources, in everything, and that we go to those that Jesus went to, that we follow Christ, that we do for them as he did. And yes, we might be criticized as drunkards or gluttons because of our profligate use of grace and compassion and mercy. That's fine. Then we're no different from Jesus. And we saw that one of the hallmarks of discipleship was to be like Christ. So if we can attract the same insults as Christ did, we're a long way there. Might we share our lives, all we have, because we have taken the yoke of Christ upon us to love God and to love our neighbor. Might we recognize the person of Jesus Christ, understand who he is, and give him the authority that he has to make this demand upon us. And might we follow him wherever he leads. Amen.